Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Uriah was a Hittite, but he showed great faith, great loyalty, great honor. In his commitment to his duty, he didn't take the easy way out. Standing by a purpose true, like Daniel 6:60. Faithfulness of Uriah and the unfaithfulness of David. And yet we recognize that David was a man of God. And thankfully he did come to repentance, as Lord willing we will see in the next chapter. But we are responsible for our actions. There are consequences even for God's people of their sins. And we must recognize that even when we succeed and especially when we fail, there is hope, there is deliverance when we confess our sins and we look to the one who has promised to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can have that confidence and that hope because Jesus saves. 370.
Bear the news to every land, like the
Please stand, Rad. Please stand to read this passage tonight. 2 Samuel 11, verses 6 through 27. Verse, chapter.
And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house, and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed, and with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, 'Wherefore approached ye so near unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall?' Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaasheth? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall, that he died in the Bez? Why went ye near the wall? Then say thou, 'Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, "Surely the men prevailed against us, and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said unto the messenger, "Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, 'Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him.'" And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord.
Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you reveal unto us. And even the shortcomings of those who are your greatest servants. And we pray that you would help us to learn from the mistakes of the past. Help us to not repeat those errors and those lapses in judgment. Enable us to stand against temptation, to resist the evil, to not allow ourselves to scheme even as David did, and find that his one sin led to another. Help us to recognize that there are indeed consequences of turning away from your will and your word. And we thank you that there is forgiveness through Christ. We pray that you would help us to apply even this message from this dark hour in David's life, that we might honor and glorify you in all things. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Speaking of dark hours, religion, nominal Christianity, has had some dark hours. And yet, through it all, the Lord has promised to remain with his people always, even to the end of the age. He maintains his local church, despite the waves of opposition, despite the persecution in many parts of the world. He has marvelously preserved his word. He has marvelously preserved his church. And as we commemorate a date in history, it was January 16th, the year 1899, that was the death of a man named Charles T. Chiniquy. We've mentioned Chiniquy before, but he's worthy of note again. He was born in Quebec in 1809. He was orphaned at a young age. He was adopted by his uncle and raised in Roman Catholicism. He was trained as a Roman Catholic priest and became a priest at age 22. And for many years he continued in the rituals of Rome. But Charles Chiniquy was a man who studied the Scripture. And over time he became aware not only of some errors in the Roman liturgy, but he also became convinced that largely it was a religion of paganism and good works. As he searched the Scriptures, he came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that change in his heart led him to ask more questions and to speak out more vocally against the teachings of the bishops and the cardinals and the hierarchy of Rome. He quickly fell into disfavor, and he was facing many various trumped-up charges. He was threatened with excommunication on a number of occasions. He finally relocated from Quebec to Illinois. And though he remained for a brief time in the Roman Catholic Church in Illinois, he was soon in such disfavor that he was excommunicated by the Archbishop of Quebec. Chiniquy wrote extensively. He became a Presbyterian pastor. He wrote extensively on the errors and the heresies of Rome. One of his books is in our church library, 50 Years in the Church of Rome. He wrote a follow-up book that was 40 Years in the Church of Christ. He wrote a book which was widely distributed throughout Canada, The Woman and the Confessional, some of the hypocrisy of the charade that is the Romish confessional. He recognized the paganism and the utter foolishness of the supposition of transubstantiation, that notion that the bread and the wine becomes the very body of and blood of Christ in the Romish Mass. He began to issue warnings in the United States about the real intent of Rome with regard to the American Civil War and the existence of slavery in the United States. He viewed that much of the Roman Catholic immigration was an effort by Rome to overthrow what they regarded as a Protestant stronghold. Their real intent, he said, was to thwart the gospel message and thus subvert even the United States to the darkness of Rome. And as time went by, he faced accusations by the bishop in Illinois. He hired a lawyer for his defense, a young unknown lawyer by the name of Abraham Lincoln. The Roman Catholic Church settled the case in what was at that point the largest libel case that the territory of Illinois had ever seen. Chiniquy emerged victorious. He was free from the control of Rome. And some regard the correspondence of Chiniquy as being instrumental in the eventual conversion to a true faith of Abraham Lincoln himself. Following the assassination of Lincoln, in his second book, Chiniquy details what he believes was the conspiracy of Rome in the assassination of President Abraham Lincoln. Chiniquy lived to be 90 years old, and he went to be with the Lord in 1899. He stood against wickedness. One of the mottos of his life as he came to a realization of biblical truth, though he was in a position of influence, a position of power and prestige in the Roman Catholic hierarchy, he too came to a point where he said, "I will not do this thing." And thus we commemorate Charles T. Chiniquy. But tonight we have another man who is worthy of note. And this time it's not King David. It's Uriah the Hittite. The Hittites were a warlike people. And by and large, they were a Canaanitish people that were in opposition to the Israelites. They were one of the seven nations that the Israelites conquered as they occupied the Promised Land. Many people believe it was the Hittites who were the ones who had expanded into Egypt many centuries before and became what they called the Hyksos, the warrior kings from the north that had occupied and controlled even Egypt for a time. But by this time in history, by around 1000 B.C., the Hittites were largely defunct as a world power. Some of them proselytized, and some of them intermarried, even with the Hebrews. Bathsheba was a Hebrew. Uriah was apparently one who had proselytized, who had come to a faith in the God of the Bible, and he married Bathsheba. He was, according to 2 Samuel 23:39 and also 1 Chronicles 11, he was one of David's mighty men. He was one of the inner circle, one of the bravest military leaders who served David. But we see in this instance in chapter 11, though he was a loyal servant of David, though he was a mighty man, we see that David used him. He used the pretext in order to summons him back to Jerusalem. He sent a message in verse 6 to Joab, and he asks for Uriah the Hittite. He asks for him under the pretext, as he arrives, verse 7, he asks him how Joab is. He makes small talk. He asks how Joab is doing, how the people are doing, and how, thirdly, how the war is progressing. This too shows us the lack of real concern on the part of David. The first priority as he's getting a report from the battlefront should have been how the war is progressing. But he's first asking about Joab, and he's asking about the people, and then he gets around to the supposed real reason of why he summoned the report from Uriah the Hittite. And this shows a scheming effort by David. As he makes his next suggestion, he invites Uriah to go and wash his feet. After a long journey, one of the typical rituals that a Hebrew did was to relax and to wash their feet. But David's real motive was far more sinister. He was trying to cover up his sin. Bathsheba has already reported to him that she is pregnant. Adultery at that time in Israel was punishable by death, not just for the one, but for both participants. And David sought to cover his tracks by creating a scenario where, from all appearances, Uriah would be the father of the child. But things don't go as David plans. He suggests that Uriah go home to his house to wash his feet, to relax, and to have a big meal, even providing meat from the king's table. That was a sign of honor. It was a sign of reward from the king. And yet, he finds out the next day, probably to his alarm, that Uriah didn't do what he had been asked to do. He did not go home that night. Therefore, he was not with his wife. Therefore, David didn't have a cover for his situation. David immediately summons Uriah, and he says, "Didn't you just come from a long journey? Wouldn't it have been the right thing to go home to your wife and to relax?" And Uriah shows his character. He shows his loyalty, his bravery, his commitment to the cause. He says, "The Ark of the Covenant, Israel and Judah are encamped in tents. And his lord Joab and all of the king's servants were encamped in the field. How therefore could he go down to his own house?" And then he makes the firm resolution, "I will not do this thing," in verse 11. This threw a wrench into all of David's carefully laid plans. And at this point, David had no further sinister motive. He was attempting to be devious, to create an apparent plausible explanation for Bathsheba's pregnancy, but all of that didn't work out. So now he's forced to plan B. And we mentioned last time that this is a perfect application of the theme of that song from the cathedrals from many years ago. Sin will take you further than you want to go. David at this point had no plan to murder anybody. But we see that once you engage in sin, it's a slippery slope many times, and you quickly find yourself doing things that you didn't really plan on doing. You resort to other devious means and other efforts which are even more sinful than the first. David suggests to Uriah that he should stay another day, and then he would be free to depart. to go back to the battlefront. But that wasn't the end of the story. David had another plan. David regaled him with food and drink, even to the point where he made Uriah drunk. And as alcohol reduces the resolve of people, it reduces their inhibitions, but it also weakens their standards. And he no doubt believed that by doing this, Uriah might be led and enticed into simply giving up his commitment to stay there at the servant's porch, sleeping out with the guards instead of going home to his house. He thought perhaps Uriah might lower his guard and just do what David wanted him to do, and thus accomplish what David had planned. But again, we see sinful plans lead to more sin, and often not to the desired resolution. Engaging and encouraging others in drunkenness is never a worthy motive. Uriah didn't do what David wanted him to do. And thus we see David probably stewing that whole night, wondering how he's going to resolve this problem. And now he decides to exact revenge upon Uriah. He pens a letter to Joab, directing Joab to place Uriah at the forefront of the battle in a most dangerous position, and then to withdraw from him and allow him to be killed. Verse 14. But even in this, we see the remarkable character of Uriah. He was an honorable enough man that he could be trusted with a secret correspondence to the military commander. And yet, he was carrying his own death warrant. If David had believed that Uriah was an untrustworthy man, he wouldn't have sent such a communication, because he might have felt that Uriah might open up the message and thus know what David had planned. But Uriah was an honorable man. He was a trustworthy servant of David, and he went to his death, showing loyalty and courage and bravery and honor for his country, despite the hypocrisy and the villainy of David himself. But we see in this the weakness in the character of Joab. Josephus records that Uriah was an aide-de-camp, an inner circle, a close advisor even of Joab. And while the scripture does not say that, it implies it in that he is identified as one of David's mighty men. But specifically, we're not told what position he held in the army. Nevertheless, Joab quickly accepts the instruction. He doesn't protest the order. He simply does what David suggests that he do. He spots the most dangerous point in the battle, and he sends Uriah and his men to that position, and then he retreats. They are left to be killed. And then Joab turns and sends a message to David. He reports that the battle has not gone well, and then he suggests to the messenger that if the king is angry and he says, "Why did you get so close to the wall?" This is an indication that perhaps Joab had been involved in some rather less than strategic military maneuvers in the battle against the Ammonites. But he's already prepared for a rationalization, because he says if the king gets angry, just tell him that Uriah is dead. He knew that that news would soothe the king's anger, and that he would thus get off the hook for perhaps what was a poor decision militarily and strategically. He sends the news that Uriah is dead. And again we see the hypocrisy of David. He accepts the news. There's a reference here, there's an indication that David, like many of the other kings of his day, Nebuchadnezzar and Darius and others, they all had a tendency to read the Chronicles of the Kings. And this was apparently part of military training, military strategy. Because part of the message back to David was that if the king asks why we got so close to the wall, that he might cite that reference to Abimelech from Judges chapter 9, where the woman threw the millstone down on the soldier and killed him. And this was a warning that they should not get too close to the wall. But Joab had an explanation. He had a reminder that he had carried out what David had asked him to do. And he knew that that would be the trump card in alleviating the king's anger. And it worked. For David sends back a message, basically an assessment that death comes to one as well as another in war. A philosophical assessment of the situation, implying that it was just a random act of something that can be expected in war. But again, David's rationalizing. Joab put Uriah in that position because David told him to. Therefore, David is trying to alleviate his own conscience by creating a plausible explanation that death comes in war to the great and to the small, to the good and to the evil, to all kinds of people. And he encourages Joab in his little scheme even further by telling him, just redouble your efforts, capture the city, and win the war. And thus, he's encouraging Joab. And Joab, we've seen before that he has a tendency to go his own way, to not honor the position in which he held, and to succumb to his passions and his anger and his scheming. And no doubt he was excited and happy to see David joining in the same kind of action and activity and position that he himself practiced on so many occasions. David thus appears to be off the hook, but not really. Uriah is dead. Bathsheba hears of the news, and she goes through a brief period of mourning. But again, we cannot commend Bathsheba for her actions and her role in this whole process. She didn't protest the adultery. She willingly participated. Some believe that she actively and openly displayed herself with the hopes of attracting the king's attention. But nevertheless, that doesn't take the responsibility away from David either. Bathsheba goes through a time of mourning. But we're also given the understanding and the impression that this was the bare minimum. And that even while she was going through the routine of mourning, she was probably joyful at her new position. For one commentator said she had lost a captain, but she had gained a king. And thus, David took her to wife, and she bare him a son. And that news of that will come in greater detail later. But all is not well with David. For we read the final conclusion of this chapter, that this thing displeased the Lord. And this was David's situation. He was elsewhere described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. He was one who had so many times repeatedly shown his faith and his trust in the Lord, his willingness to wait upon the Lord for vengeance and not to take it himself. Yet here in this situation, he's openly and deliberately engaged in sin and in a downward spiral of wickedness that led to adultery and scheming and murder. Verse 17 tells us that it wasn't just Uriah that was killed either. It was other men who were the servants of David. This little escapade cost him the lives of other brave soldiers. And thus, even far more other innocents than Uriah himself were killed because of David's treachery. And this displeased the Lord. In the next chapter, we'll read of the response and Nathan's involvement in convincing and convicting the king of his guilt. And yes, indeed, there was ultimately repentance, and that story will come later as well. But this is a dark time in the life of David. This is a reminder to us that even God's people can allow ourselves to engage in a spiral of sinful activity which just leads to more trouble and more scheming and more treachery and more disastrous consequences. David does not receive any honor for this account of his role in the adultery with Bathsheba, in the murder of Uriah, and the deaths of the other men. This is not a good time in the testimony of David. And yet it's a reminder to us that the true faith, the true religion, is far higher than the professions of those who follow it or who practice it. We serve God, we don't serve David. We serve the Lord because He is the one who is worthy of emulating, of copying His example. Even as Paul said, follow me only in so much as I follow Christ. And such can be said of David as well. Great a king as he was, we cannot use him as a perfect model for our faith and for our practice. He was a man. He was immortal. He was a sinner. But thankfully, he was a sinner saved by grace. We must recognize, therefore, that we must look at these accounts in Scripture. And it's even greater, as we often note, this is a greater testimony to the truth of the Bible. If this were a mere sham, if it were a mere concoction of writings, it would glorify all of those people who it recounts as servants of God. We wouldn't see the negatives. We wouldn't see the human side. And yet, they are presented with their positive as well as their negative traits. And we see the grace of God, the mercy of God displayed, transcending it all. We can receive, therefore, instruction from this passage such as this, and avoid problems in our own lives, avoid sin in our own lives, by resolving when we are faced with the temptation, when we are faced with the possibility of sinning, we must resolve, I will not do this thing. Even as Uriah made his bold profession that he wasn't going to give in, that he wasn't going to compromise, that he wasn't going to take the easy way out. And we must stand upon the promises of God. We must resolve that we will not do this thing. But in order to do that, we must remain faithful. We must look to His grace, to His sustaining grace. Because he said, even as Paul says, the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for thee. We can avoid sin, we can avoid temptation by remaining near the cross. Keeping that in our focus, keeping his great sacrifice in mind, realizing the great penalty that he paid for our sin. That should prompt a hatred for sin in our hearts. It ought to present a resolution that we will not do this thing. That we will avoid, even as this morning, associating with those who are wicked and going the way of the evildoers. We must resolve, Jesus, keep me near the cross. The hymn is 704.
Do we have any thoughts concerning I will not do this thing? From 2 Samuel.
Thank you for listening to this recording of a worship service at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. For further information, you can contact us at our website, www.localchurchpa.com. Email at sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Or call 570-435-2276.